Let us pray. God, in a world that's demanding our attention to go to all these other things, to give our allegiance to all sorts of things, to fear all sorts of things, we come to this countercultural moment to listen to you, to submit ourselves to your word, to hear from you. So God, in your grace, we ask that you would speak to us, your children. We love you. We know that you loved us first. Help us to hear that message clearly this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Any guesses at how many times the word Christian is used in the New Testament? The word Christian. Surely that's used a lot in the New Testament. Three times that the word Christian is used. Now I want you to write this number down if you've got a pen close by, a pencil if you're one that wants to take notes. Write this number down. 269. Maybe if you don't have a pen, write that in your head. 269. That's how many times the word disciple is used in the New Testament. Dallas Willard points this out in his book, The Great Omission. He says that the New Testament is a book about disciples, by disciples, for disciples of Jesus Christ. If you hear me use that word a lot, it's because that's what we're all about here. In fact, just over the last month, we've gone to the Sunday school classes and said, what's your definition of a disciple? What is that? And so we are actually coming back to you now to say, here is a solid definition of, so that we can be clear, this is what a disciple is. Someone who spends time with Jesus to become like Jesus in order to do the things that Jesus would do. Sounds pretty good. Spend time with Jesus to actually become like him so that then I can do the things that he would do. That's what a disciple is. It's about intentional apprenticeship. And you're thinking, great, Pastor, I love that we've been in the New Testament, we've studied the Gospel of Luke, and now I know how to be a disciple. Why in the world would you go to the Old Testament now? Well, there's a lot of reasons. But what I'd like to set up in this introduction is that even the book of Exodus can be a story of our discipleship. And so I'd like to use this ongoing phrase, we're going to study it from now until September, delivered into discipleship. Think about it for a moment. What is the grand story of Exodus? It's a story of God calling a people out, taking them to a place that he might be with them. Think about the stories that are present in the book of Exodus. It starts with them being in slavery, in bondage. We are in slavery and bondage to sin. The way that they're set free, the lamb, the blood of a spotless, pure lamb, is spread over the doorpost. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has come to take away the sins of the world, covers us. And then as they're walking out, they come to the waters of the Red Sea. Oh, wait, I passed up the meal that they would have, the Passover meal, to celebrate that. And then they go to the waters of the Red Sea, they get parted, and they pass through, and they're given an identity, a name. The people of God, the same way we have a baptismal font, that our baptism were named and claimed as God's own. Then they're sent out into this wandering wilderness, this desert. Sometimes our journey with Jesus can feel like time in the desert. Oh, by the way, he spent 40 days in the desert before he even started his ministry. To learn that dependence upon God, that he gives water from a rock, manna, bread from heaven. Manna, God's word to us. The Ten Commandments are there. How are the Ten Commandments summarized? Love God and love others, which was the instruction of Jesus. You see now how this could be a story of being delivered into discipleship. And how does the book of Exodus end? You're thinking, wow, I was going to have to wait till September. Pastor's going to sum it all up in one sermon. I don't have to come back. How does it end? They build a tabernacle where God comes to dwell with them. Remember spending time with Jesus, with God, to become like Jesus so that we could do the things that Jesus would do. So deliverance and discipleship is very much what the book of Exodus is about. It's what works for us. And here's why this message is so important. This is the stark reality of the church in the United States. Are you ready for this? 63% of Americans claim to be Christians. You go, wow, that's not so bad. It's actually on the decline. But 63% of Americans claim to be Christians. John Mark Comer reports this in his book. 4% claim to follow Jesus. There is this crazy phenomenon in our world right now where you can be a Christian, you can be a person of faith, and not be a disciple. That's completely foreign to the early church. May that be foreign to us. And may we approach the book of Exodus as the 4%. We want to be apprentices of Jesus, our rabbi, to really follow him. So that's my setup for the book of Exodus. Are you ready to jump in? The question that we're going to be asking ourselves through the whole series, the whole time, is this discipleship question of who are we becoming? We want to become like our rabbi. Who are we becoming? So we're going to ask that. That'll be the driving question each week. Who or what are we becoming? Now, in particular, as I read the passage, I want you to listen for the language of fear. And what role does fear play in who we are becoming? Because there are people in this text. There's going to be a king. And there's going to be two midwives. And they each approach fear in vastly different ways. Pay attention to the contrast of how they approach fear. Ready? Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from this land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. And they made their lives bitter and hard with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, the other named Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "The Because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall pass into the Nile. But you shall let every daughter live." This is the word of the Lord. Now, one thing that we're adding is that we would actually read an Old Testament and a New Testament scripture each Sunday. So this is our New Testament scripture from 1 John chapter 5. I'm sorry, chapter 4. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
All right, you ready to jump in? Like any good story, you've got to start with the setting. This was a very boring introduction in verses 1 through 7. Did you notice that? Like, in the Hebrew, it actually begins with the word "and." Like, I learned grammar, never start a sentence with "and," let alone a book of the Bible with "and." And then you go on to have this list of names. What's that all about? I'm so glad you asked. Because these seven verses are a bridge from Genesis into the story of Exodus. And it's so important that we understand these seven verses for the setting. Because did you notice what's happening? There starts out, there's only seven of them. And by the end of the book of Exodus, there's a million plus. What we're seeing is that the promises of God are starting to come true. All through Genesis, they were told, "Be fruitful and multiply." If you join with me, hop in the hot air balloon and kind of glide over the book of Genesis, what you would notice is Adam, what is he told? "Be fruitful and multiply." It's the creation mandate. Then it happens again. Noah, he gets off the boat. What are you going to do? "Be fruitful and multiply." It happens again with Abraham. "Look at the stars, your descendants." Isaac, Jacob. God has been fulfilling his plan now so that the people would increase. Remember, there are two promises: that they would be a people and that they would have a place. People and a place. And so we get off our higher balloon at the beginning of Exodus here, and what do we see in verse 7? Four verbs that have to do with growth. They were fruitful, they increased, they multiplied, they grew exceedingly. The land was filled with them. If you're one that likes a little Bible nerd moment, here's a really cool Bible nerd moment. All through Genesis, the Israelites are not called Israelites. They're called Bnei Israel, which means sons of Israel. From verse 9 on in the Bible, they will now be called Israelites because they're becoming a people. Now, if you listen, you heard me say they're becoming, God promised them to be a people, and he promised them a place. So as we begin the book of Exodus, what do we realize? They are being a people, but where are they? They're in Egypt, in slavery. Enter the conflict. What we're going to see is a contrast between Pharaoh and these two midwives. Because it's not just that they don't have a place. Pharaoh is actually trying to actively work against their being fruitful and multiplying. Did you catch that? The role that fear plays in this story. Let's zoom in. What happens when we fear wrongly? When we fear things instead of God. Did you notice the progression? Pharaoh fears the people. They're getting too numerous. They might rise up against him. So what does he do? He takes this group of people that were basically shepherds in northeast Egypt, and he enslaves them. By the end of the story, you're going to see it's reached all the way. His fear has reached all the way to the point of infanticide, killing children. But how does he get there? First, by enslaving them, making them brickmakers, that they would build storehouse cities. Notice in the text the two pillars of empire. Pillar one, fear. Pillar two, more. What drives empire is the leader living in fear. Fear of the Hebrew people, fear of who they might become. And because he doesn't fear God, he doesn't know God's story, because he fears people, look what he's willing to do. He's going to say more, 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 even on the backs of God's people. So not knowing God breeds fear. Fear breeds oppression. Oppression breeds now even death, as we'll see. Fear and more. Does that sound a little bit familiar? Kind of like our culture, maybe, a little bit? Fear. More. Fear the scarcity mindset that there's not going to be enough. Fear those people. Fear this thing. What about your insignificance? What about your loss of status? What about your loss of place? Fear is going to drive things like empire. And then more. More food, more drink, more clothes, more devices, more apps. More travel, more square footage, more experience. And what's the result is supply cities. Or in our case, storage facilities. Ready for a little tangent? Do you know in 1984, 40 years ago, there were 6,600 storage, self-storage complexes in the world, in the United States. Wow. Really? Like, you can't turn around and not see one. Do you know how many square footage of storage facilities there are in the U.S.? 2.3 billion square feet of self-storage. There's a unit for every 14 Americans. Now we can laugh at this, but we're raising funds for Habitat for Humanity. And when you take the population of the United States, roughly 340 million, you can take the entire population of the United States and put them in all of our storage facilities. And we have a problem with homelessness. Empire. Fear. And more. And what does it lead to? Oppression. Don't you love God? You oppress the people and they grow old. Right? Like it says, they continue to increase. Like, surely they're working. They don't have time to have kids. They still have time to have kids. So then Pharaoh does, and I hope you're seeing it, he's juxtaposed with these two midwives. Did you notice? I love this. Okay, you ready? We have like a whiteboard. We put up Pharaoh over here. He doesn't even get a name. He's just the new king. Two Hebrew midwives, these nobodies, they get a name. And here we are, thousands of years later, and I'm telling you about them. Pharaoh doesn't get a name. We get Pua and Shipra. He's to be seen as kind of an anti-God, if you will. Think of it. What is the commandment from God? Be fruitful and multiply. What is he doing? He's thwarting that plan. Who does Pharaoh fear? The people. Has no fear of God. Who do the midwives fear? They fear God. So much so, they will disobey a man who could have them killed. Their loyalty, their allegiance, their trustworthiness, their civil disobedience for the sake of justice. Do you see the contrast? Do you see, as the story begins, who are we becoming? You have a choice. Pharaoh, living in fear. Or the midwives who live in fear of God and God alone. This is where we've got to leave off the story and move to our application. So we're going to leave it right here for today. That the worst news that you could possibly hear as a Hebrew would be, it's a boy. And that's when we pick up the story next week. Because Moses has long years. It's a boy. And she has to make a decision. But for today, we're going to ask this question, who are we becoming? And I want to center it around, who or what are you being taught to fear? If you're one that likes Lenten homework, take this into your devotional life this week. As I listen to the news, as I talk to friends, if I hear some type of information, or when I see the things that are around me, who or what am I being taught to fear in this? Is it God? Is it others? What is it? J.D. Smith talks about the liturgies that we have in our life. And I don't just mean the liturgies that happen here in the sanctuary that help us worship God. He says that we're surrounded by liturgies that are malforming us. They're telling us to be afraid. To get real serious, real fast, can I share a quotation from a book? This is called The Little Liar. Maybe you're familiar with an author by the name Mitch Albom. Really well known. He's a Jewish writer. And the story of The Little Liar, I commit it to you. It is a prophetic voice to the cultural moment that we're in. It has to do with the Holocaust and how lying works and all of that. It's fascinating reading. But this is what he says about what Hitler was doing. But evil travels like dandelion seeds, blowing over borders and taking root in angry minds. When the wolf, and that's how he refers to Hitler, when the wolf stirred his followers in the 1930s, it worked, not because Germans were inclined to hate Jews, but because all humans are inclined to hate others if they believe that they are the cause of their own happiness. The trick is to convince them. It isn't hard. Just find a group that feels aggrieved, and then point to another group as the source of their woes. This is what the Nazis did to the Jews. Then he ends with this line: hate is an ancient melody, but blame is even older. I know that when he was writing this, he went back and forth with some of the rabbis in his life. And I think that maybe, this is where you're looking at the textbook, I wonder if this was like one of those moments where he had a back and forth book. Because there's some Hebrew wisdom wrapped up in that. Hate is an ancient melody. Think about it. What's the story of hate? Cain and Abel. But what's the story of blame? Their parents. Adam and Eve. See, this has been our problem from the very beginning. Is fearing another, blaming another. And if you can make them other, then you can put that seed of fear, and then God knows, what can come. Who are we being taught to fear? Those people. Maybe for you that's not a problem. You're pretty good at loving others. I can do that. Maybe there's something happening inside of you that you're thinking, yeah, but what am I being taught to fear? Maybe it's that I don't have enough. Maybe it's a fear of insignificance, a fear of failure, a fear of being unloved. Maybe it's a fear of I'm not enough. You're thinking, Pastor, where's the good news? You end the story with infanticide. There's fears all around us, but there's a story of right fear. Fear of God. You see, fear of God and God alone, the one who hears our cries, he can liberate us and invite us into a life with him. Because this origin story in Exodus, there's also an origin story of a call of the disciples. You remember what happens? Peter, who knows his way on the water, he's a fisherman of fishermen. And Jesus comes out, preaches from his boat, got his attention, and now he bests Peter at his own task and has this net-breaking load of fish. And what does Peter do? He immediately turns in fear and awe and love of his new rabbi. He falls at his feet and he says, woe to me, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says, oh, fear. Get up. Let's go make fishers of men. There happened to be two brothers in the boat right beside him. One of them was John. And John and Peter, they would, well, all three of them, but they would follow Jesus glory of the cross, see him raised from the dead. And then later, John would write these words: "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, but whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." You ask yourself that question: who am I becoming? What am I feeling? Jesus Christ, our perfect love. I'll give my allegiance to him. I'll follow him. He hears our cries and liberates us into life with him. I got to share this as our conclusion. This is just too cool not to share. I know that's like a false conclusion, sorry. The Hebrew word for storehouses, which they were forced to build. You ready for this? Yare miskanat. They had to build storehouses for Pharaoh's stuff. You know what they're going to be building by Exodus chapter 25? Not miskanat, but mishkan. It's a play on words. You know what the mishkan is? The tabernacle. God hears their cries and calls them in to life with him as he dwells with his people. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.